This morning's reading is coming from Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 8, the end of chapter 8. And it's on page 684.
How beautiful your sandal feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hand. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gates of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, my love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and the breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree, I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes on the vine, the fragrance of the breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine.
May the wine go straight to my beloved, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my beloved. If only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breasts. Then if I found you outside, I would kiss you and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires.
Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved?
Under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned.
We have a little sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What should we do for our sister on the day she's spoken for? If she's a wall, we'll build towers of silver on her. If she's a door, we'll enclose her with panels of cedar.
I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring forth for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. But my own vineyard is mine to give. 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit.
You who dwell in the gardens, with friends and attendants, let me hear your voice.
Come away, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. This is God's word.
Well, good morning. If we've not met, my name's Matt Fuller, and I'm the vicar here. Many, though, we've been here and working our way through the Song of Songs over the last month or so, and this is our last look. And as ever, some things which at first blush are a little curious to us, some of the metaphors and pictures, and indeed, as it was commented this morning, how extraordinary, says Polly. It finishes up with the bloke saying, the husband saying, can I listen to you more? Can I listen to you more? I want more of your voice. And she says, stuff that, let's get to it. So some quirky things going on in the song. Let me lead us in prayer as we turn together. Tender, loving Father, you're good to us. You give us what we need. There is a vast variety of words in the scripture and genre, and sometimes we need stinging rebuke, and sometimes we need very clear legal instruction, and sometimes we need to be wooed. Father, as we turn once again to this beautiful poem, would we understand it rightly, what is being said for human love and for your love for us? Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to my great shock, when I double-checked on Tinternet this week, La La Land, 10 years ago it came out, 2016, which I found absolutely dumbfounding, that's a decade ago. And if you remember it, you know, this sort of wonderful feel-good film, it was sort of came at a good time, sometimes everyone was a bit glum, politics, perhaps in the US, a little cantankerous, and it's, oh, lovely, 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 look at this. What a beautiful, cheerful, everything is colourful, and we dance on the freeway, and we dance under the stars, and Emma Stone and Ryan Gosling, those desperately ugly characters, you know, I mean, just everything. Everything about it is beautiful and handsome. And then, but what do you make of the ending? I mean, it's 10 years old, so suck it up if you've never seen it. But after this most wonderful, delightful, enchanting, romantic comedy, and you just watch the whole film with a big smile on your face, and then at the end, they go their separate ways and pursue their careers and give up on one another. And, you know, a few people came out and said, well, that's life, isn't it? Can't have it all. It's a good bit of realism. Realism in La La Land? Like, have you been to LA? Like, they don't dance like that on the motorways. They get a little more aggressive, in my experience. But most people went, no, no. Don't want that as the ending. They've got to get together. Rewrite the ending. Don't like the ending. Because we want a happy ending. It's what we want. And people felt robbed. What about this song? The Song of Songs. The greatest song, in other words, that the Bible has here. How does it finish? Well, it's a bit mixed, actually. Last time, if you were here, there was sort of awkwardness, frustration, rejection, but then reconciliation, and you get to chapter 7, chapter 8. Happy ending? Mostly. Mostly. The bride and groom do delight in one another, but then particularly in chapter 8, verses 8 to 12, you get these two very awkward scenes. There's abuse of this young woman. There's commercialization of sex. What? We don't want that at the end. It's ruined it. Oh, okay, it just about finishes in a happy place. But it's probably not what you'd expect the greatest of love songs to conclude with. Now, I have to be honest with you, the chronology does jump around quite a lot. I think there's a sense in chapter 8, it's sort of, let's have a summary of everything we've learned in the previous 7 chapters, I think has that sense to it. It's a bit tricky. But really, in these 2 chapters, a good marriage in a fallen world can be wonderful. But in a fallen world, it can be distorted, and sex is often abused. And that's what life is like in this world. And if you want a happy ending, that's in the next. You can get good and bad here and now, but the happy ending, you got to wait for that. So let's work through it. And these, I did a bit more work after submitting this outline. So we're going to work through it like this. What do we expect of marriage? 4 things: the reversal of sin, the strength of love, the abuse of sex, and then lastly, the consummation of desire. Okay, I hope you can cope with that. What should we expect then of sex and marriage in this summary section of the song? Those 4. The first thing, the reversal of sin in chapter 7, 1 to 13. Brent, well done. I know your family were nervous. You were going to giggle reading it, but you did very well in chapter 7, 1 to 13. This is the only description, there are lots of sort of poetic descriptions, him of her and her of him. They all start at the head and work their way down. This one, I think, they're intimate now, they're related, they're in marriage, and so it can start at the bottom and work its way up. And so, how beautiful your sandaled feet O prince's daughter, your graceful legs or thighs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended spiced wine. These lovely images. Your waist is a mound of wheat. My darling, your tummy is like you've eaten too many carbohydrates. Your tummy is a mountain of cheap pizza. That doesn't quite work, does it? Anyway, what's going on with that? As with lots of these poetic metaphors, I wouldn't, you know, fall out with anyone on it. I think what is being stressed here is your waist is a mound of wheat. There is the potential there for a child, a mound. But it's also down, it's encircled by the lilies, which if you've been in here is his favorite metaphor for intercourse is, I want to browse amongst the lilies, that's where I want to go. And so I think what he's saying here is, you're wonderful, everything about you is great. I don't just want you as mother of my children, I want you. Which is easy to say on a wedding day. A little harder, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years into marriage, perhaps sometimes, I think is what he's saying here. I just love you. Your breasts, from a picture from the song, are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle. Then pictures of strength, verses 4 and 5. Your neck is like a tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gates of Beth-Rabbah. And your nose is like a tower. There's a lot of towers going on looking towards Damascus. I'm not sure. He's obviously not saying you got a big conch. He's saying this is a strong woman as well, I think. She's not a compliant plastic doll. She's his equal. He values her. But it's another one of these familiar pictures from the Song of Songs. And just in this last session, it's worth reminding ourselves again that the Lord is not embarrassed to talk to us about our bodies or our sexuality or our desires. He created them. And in the right context, they're a beautiful thing. They can be abused. But they're to be used honorably and are wonderfully so. Now, verse 6, I wonder if it's a slightly different idea. So chapter 7, verse 1, how beautiful, and off we go. Chapter 7, verse 6, how beautiful you are again, and how pleasing, my love, with your delights. And we return to, without being uncouth, of course, we return to the breast. Your stature is like that of the palm, your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I'll climb the palm tree, I'll take hold of your fruit. Now, on one level, it's very obvious what he's saying. I want to play, is what he's saying. But on the other hand, palm trees, of course, hidden here. The word is Tamar. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, Tamar is, it's almost shorthand biblically for the abuse of sex. So I put down on the sheet there, Genesis 38. Genesis 38 is one of the most miserable chapters of dysfunction in the Bible. As Judah pays his daughter-in-law for sex as a prostitute. I mean, just everything is wrong about that. That is just marital, absolute dysfunction. It couldn't be worse than that. That is painful and, oh, cripples the family. Or in 2 Samuel 13, Amnon, one of David's sons, rapes his sister Tamar, different woman. And again, it's a horrific chapter to read. He wants her. She screams at him, get off, it's not right. And he uses his strength to force himself upon her, and he rapes her. And it destroys the family. And it's horrific. Everything about it is horrific. And so in this sort of pun or playfulness in the song, you're my Tamar, what's he saying? I mean, it's not obvious to our English readers. You read it in Hebrew, it's like, Tamar? I want to climb the Tamar? I want to grab hold of the Tamar? I think here he's saying, you're my Tamar, and I will treat you with honor and dignity. I will love you and respect you. What I want to do in our marriage is take that name with its horrific connotations of abuse and exploitation and commercialization of sex and completely wipe that out and write over the name Tamar, cherished, honored, loved, respected, revered. How I love you, he says to her. I want to reverse the connotations of sin in that name, that word, Tamar. I think that's what's going on. I'm strengthened in that by a couple of other places in that idea. So you get the same idea in verses 9 and 10. So she says, may the wine go straight to my beloved, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. That little word desire, three times in the Old Testament, once here, the other two times at the start of Genesis. Genesis 3, verse 14. God says, the world is cursed. And now what's going to happen in your marriage, Adam and Eve, is Eve, you're going to want to be in control and be deeply frustrated, and there'll be rivalry between the two of you. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Genesis 3:16, you get the same idea. In 4 verse 7, Cain is told, sin is desiring you, Cain. So again, this seismic collapse of morality in Genesis 3. And here in the song, that's going to be undone. I belong to my beloved, his desire is for me. That is the complete undoing of the curse in Genesis 3:16. Sin is reversed. And you get the same idea again, or a very similar idea, in chapter 7, verse 13. She says, the mandrakes send out their fragrance. Now, if you're brought up on a diet of Harry Potter, if ignore that. In Hebrew thought, mandrakes, they're a plant and meant to be both an aphrodisiac and a fertility aid. Yeah, whatever. But every culture has its thing. In Genesis 30, again, in this miserable, miserable story, you've got the two sisters, Leah and Rachel. They both desire Jacob. They want to have children with Jacob, these two sisters. Rachel is the favored wife, but is infertile. She sees her sister Leah with a load of mandrakes and says, give me the mandrakes, because I need all the help I can get here. And Leah says, I tell you what, you can have my mandrakes if you let me sleep with your husband for a night. It's a bizarre Old Testament indecent proposal, if you remember the Robert Redford film. You can have a night with my husband and have sex with him for a night if you give me this fertility treatment. It's just, and they're sisters. And you read it and go, oh, it's just horrible. It's utter dysfunction in a family again. It's all wrong. Here in the song, she says, the mandrakes send out their fragrance. I've stored everything up for you, my beloved. It's all for you. Not sharing with anyone else. It's all yours. So I think what's going on here, three times in these sort of Old Testament references, it's as if the song takes the worst, most disastrous, horrific examples of the abuse of sex and discord in male-female relationships and says, we're going to erase all that and over the top of it put loved, honored, cherished. It's the reversal of sin. Now, in a good marriage, that happens. In a healthy marriage, no matter what past baggage you bring into it, there's recovery. In a good marriage, both parties are honored, not abused. Built up, not knocked down. They're cherished, not neglected. It's what it's meant to be. So often, in many ways, in a good marriage, you see the reversal of sin. Let's pick up the pace. Secondly, you see the strength of love into chapter 8. Into chapter 8. As I say, I think there's a sense in which this is summarizing everything in the song so far. Chapter 8, verse 1. If only, she says, if only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breasts, then if I found you outside, I'd kiss you and no one would despise me. Okay. That's a bit awkward, isn't it? I think what she's saying here is, culturally, no PDAs, no public displays of affection, no snogging in the street, all that. No. You know, they're much more private culture. That would only be reserved for behind locked doors. But I'd love to openly be with you like we were siblings. You know, siblings grow up and it's fine for them to be together and arm in arm. I want that. I think here we're back before they're married. It goes on because chapter 8, verse 2, I'd lead you and bring you to my mother's house. We've had that already in chapter 3 before their wedding day. Verses 3 and 4, his left arm is under my head, his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love. We had that before in chapter 2. So I think these verses 1 to 4, they're saying, hey, do you remember what we've learned in the song all the way through? Do you remember at the beginning in the song, there are all these longings and desires? And then do you remember we had a wedding? Chapter 8, verse 5 is a sort of reprise of the wedding. We had it in chapter 3, verse 6. The king coming up from the wilderness, bringing his bride with her, like the Lord taking Israel out of Egypt. So I think it's sort of, there's a sense of reprise going on here, is what we've got. But then we're told, here we are, this is what happens when marriage has taken place. So second half of verse 5, under the apple tree I roused you. We looked at this in the second week. Chapter 8, verse 4, the friends are told, don't arouse love until it's ready. Keep it in its right context. Chapter 8, verse 5. But when we were married, I roused you. Same word. And these verses are beautiful. 6 and 7. Some of you would have heard them, you know, sung. Some of you would have sung them in a choir at some point. All sorts of choral pieces here. Beautiful imagery. Verse 6, place me like a seal on your heart, like a seal on your arm. You know, like a medieval king, whatever, the Duke of Buckinghamshire, wherever it may be, with his seal, and he'd impress it in wax and say, I own this. She says, I want to be possessed by you. I want to possess you. I want you to give yourself to me. I want to own your head and your arm. That is all of you I want. To be owned by me, your heart, the place of affections, as it were, that your arm, the place of action. I want to be owned by you, she says. It's lovely. And then this extraordinary comparison, love is as strong as death. Strange metaphor, that one, isn't it? In one sense, you understand it. Death is the all-powerful conqueror of mankind. No one resists death. Death conquers armies and kings. Death conquers the rich and the powerful, the young and the virile. No one escapes death. And love has that sort of strength to it, she says. And we may in part be familiar with that. No one has the power to bless you like a spouse does. And no one has the power to hurt you like a spouse does. When you're in that one flesh relationship, to be built up and encouraged, or to be broken down, humiliated, no one has the strength of a spouse to do those things. The reversal of sin, the strength of love, the abuse of sex. Oops. Verses 8 to 12. And here's just where it goes wrong. Again, I think the chronology is backwards. So here she is as a young woman. So chapter 8 and verse 8. We have a little sister. Okay, so it's the woman's brothers speaking. If you were here at the beginning, in chapter 1, verse 6, the brothers are repugnant characters. The brothers are coercive characters. They've forced her to work in ways that she didn't want to in chapter one. Her brothers are angry with her. They're not fond. They're not protectors of her. The brothers are not good guys. And so here, verse 8, they're not addressing her. They're talking about her. We have a little sister. Technically, it's a Hebrew word, means someone under the age of 12. She's prepubescent. Her breasts are not yet grown. Oh, but what should we do for our sister on the day she's spoken for? How can we enhance her assets to be of use to us? Well, if she's flat as a wall, we'll have to do something to enhance her. And if she's flat as a door, we'll have to add accoutrements in one sense to try and make her look a little bit better. We'll make her marketable. I think the wicked brothers are saying. In one sense, that's true of much of history, of course. You know, read your history books, and who are we going to marry the daughter off to? How do we enhance her market value? How do we improve our family's standing? I think is what is going on here. Very unpleasant, demeaning, humiliating. And she's having none of it. So she says, verse 10, I am a wall, but who cares? My breasts are like towers in his eyes. The one I love thinks I'm great, so you lot can get stuffed. I just don't give a hoot, because he loves me, and so naff right off. I bring contentment to him. Great. So she's having none of this. And then we get a strange contrast with Solomon. And I think in verses 11 and 12 here, Solomon is definitely being viewed negatively. He may be a king, maybe a good one in lots of ways, but when it came to women and marriage, whoops, he is a disaster. 1 Kings 11, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Well, that ain't good. Now, what's going on here? Verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. That is not a place. There is no place geographically in Israel, Old Testament, this is the Promised Land. There's no Baal Hamon. It literally means husband of a crowd. Solomon had a vineyard in husband of a crowd. I think she's saying Solomon had this vast harem. 700 wives, 300 concubines. And so what does he do? He lets his vineyard out to tenants. Each was to bring for his fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. This 700 plus 300, I think, is going on. I think she's mocking him. I mean, Solomon may have been a good king in some ways, not so good in others. But in the whole realm of marriage and relationships, disaster. He had so many wives and concubines that he couldn't look after them himself. He required 1,000 others to look after them, I think is the sense of it. By contrast, verse 12, I've got a vineyard, and it's mine, and I'm giving it to one man. The man that I love, I think, is the sense here. Now, I'm just trying to work out this. Why does the song end like this? Why do you get these two bumps in the road? The brothers seeking to exploit their younger daughter just for the best price they can get, the best value. And then this reference to Solomon with his debauched many women, multiple sexual partners. Why do you sort of end there? Because there is realism here in the song, and in this world, sex and marriage are abused. Sex is a wonderful gift from the Lord, but often abused. So you don't need the wealth of Solomon to have multiple sexual partners. You just need an internet connection. There are a vast number of women or men waiting there for you. I was reading this week about OnlyFans, you know, the pornography website in the UK. OnlyFans is the most successful tech company in this country. Last year, its revenues were $4.6 billion. 2/3 of that revenue comes from the US. OnlyFans is one of our most successful exports. Makes you proud. 4% of all women in the UK between the ages of 18 to 34 have produced porn content for OnlyFans. That was quite a high number. 240,000 women have produced content. What is going on? Interesting article. Louise Perry, feminist writer, the case against the sexual revolution a decade almost ago now, sort of seismic change in how people viewed such things. This was her writing a couple of months ago, a big article called Porn Britannia. And there's a couple of things. First, before we read that, first, she made a comment on what she asked the question, look, I'm a feminist, this is what I do, this is my genre, that's why I'm a professor. Why do so many young women produce content for OnlyFans? Some, it's money. It's a number, it's they want to be liked. They want to know they're desired. She said in interviewing lots of people, it's just one perverse manifestation of the cosmetics industry. This is Louise Perry speaking. I just want to know that people look at me and think I'm worthwhile. It's just miserable. But what about the men spending $4.8 billion a year? I thought this was vivid, as she put it. The relationship between normal sex and porn is similar to the relationship between normal food and ingeniously designed ultra-processed food. Both junk food and porn are supernormal stimuli that scramble the brain, including a heightened response, but also a desire for more stimulation. More and more. So you read these things, and it's a massive industry, and government doesn't really care about it, because the government gets more tax from OnlyFans than from the British fishing industry. It's just amazing, the numbers. The numbers are extraordinary, right? But the whole process is designed more, 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 more. You're chemically wired to want more. You go down that rabbit hole, you want more. It's Pringles, right? Once you pop, you can't stop. That's the logic. That's how it's designed to be. And you just need to know that if you eat junk food for weeks, for months, for years, you are completely screwing your body up. And if you consume porn for weeks, for months, for years, you are completely screwing your body up and your mind and your affections. It's devastating. Sex is a wonderful gift, but it is often misused. And I think that's what we're reminded of here. So that's the song, and it's chapters 7 and 8. They almost end like La La Land, a beautiful story, but not quite. Last thing to say is that there is the consummation of desire. You get a hint of that in verses 13 and 14. As I say, after these bleak verses, I think, really, verses 8 to 12, although she's defiant in them, she's refusing to allow to herself to be manipulate in these ways. You get an encouraging finale in verses 13 and 14. He, you who dwell in the gardens with friends and attendants, let me hear your voice. She, come away with me, my beloved, and be like a gazelle, like a young stag on the Spice Mountains. Lovely. We want a happy ending. We do. A couple of months ago, I try every so often to make sure I'm reading some classic of English literature. I'd never read any sort of really of the classic romantics. I read Jane Eyre at the start of the year. Lovely. You never read Jane Eyre? It's the reason why it's meant to be, or it's viewed as a classic. It's a classic. Some of the dialogue between Jane and Rochester I just thought was, just amazing. You read it and reread it. It's just so well written. It's brilliant. But, you know, it's a story of ups and downs and ups and downs. And 650-odd pages in, you think, you get to the final, very short, famous chapter, which begins with those words, well-known, reader, I married him. 650 pages with my edition. And then, oh, thank goodness for that. Thank goodness for that. A happy ending. Wonderful. We want a happy ending. And here at the end of the song, there's a pointer towards a happy ending. But in the mixed chronology of chapter 8, and these ideas of fulfillment and we want one another, it's wonderful, but oh, there's abuse and there's pain. I think the song definitely wants to point us beyond this life and see that these truths are only really seen in the new creation. They're seen in heaven. There is where you get the reversal of sin. No defilement there, just honor. And it may be as we get to the end of this song, you just need to be reminded, how does the Lord Jesus treat sexual sinners? John 4 to the woman of multiple partners, unmarried. I can give you water that flows up into eternal life. John 8, the woman caught in adultery, tenderness, protection. Luke 7, the prostitute who comes to dine, welcomed. That's Jesus. He welcomes the sexual sinners and he transforms them. Sin is overwritten by him, bringing honor, dignity, love. Hard really to read the woman here in chapter 7 declaring that chapter 8 declaring that love is as strong as death. Hard to read that as a Christian and not think, well, yes, apart from love, actually is stronger than death, isn't it, at some points? As we sang a little bit earlier, death has failed to be found equal to the life of him who saves. Here is a love of Jesus Christ, not just as strong as death, but stronger than death. We know that. We're longing for that. Sin reversed, yes. The strength of love, yes. No abuse. But in the new creation is the consummation of desires. One who truly fulfills without the pain, without the awkwardness. I was struck. Phil Alcock sent me a podcast the other day, said you should listen to this. It was an interview with David Bennett. David Bennett is an Aussie man. He was a passionate gay activist. He decided it was his mission to destroy the Christian faith. But he actually ended up being converted, became a Christian, and is now an evangelist. But he was talking about, on this interview, what had happened. There was one point when, somewhat remarkably, his boyfriend of the time said to him, David, I'm not quite sure what we're doing. He said, I want to give you my cross. He wore a cross, his partner. And said to David, David, I think we need to finish. I'm quoting, I can't fulfill the desire that you have within you. There's a desire within you that's too strong for me to fulfill. In fact, I don't think any partner, any human on this earth could really fulfill it. I don't know why, but I want to give you this cross. Now, who knows what was going on in that guy's head? But for David Bennett, that was the start of a journey of, I think he's right. There is a desire within me that no human lover is going to fulfill. The desires emotionally, physically, sexually that we have within us in this life, they flow from the same well as the desire to be known by the living God and to be loved by him. And in the end, they can only be fulfilled by him. I don't know what you've made if you've been here over the last month of the song. It is strange literature to our ears. Unusually, for the scriptures, more than 2/3 of it is written by the woman about her man. And this woman addresses the lover throughout the song as my shepherd, my king, my brother, my lover. Can you think of anyone you can give all those titles to? Brother, lover, shepherd, king.
Yeah, there is one. And all these desires, all this longing here in the Song of Songs, it's to say him. In the end, it's all pointing to him. Let's pray together. Great God and Father, we thank you. You give us this extraordinary book, so strange in some ways. We have to wrestle with the poetry. So beautiful. And Father, thank you for what it can teach us about lovely, healthy, honorable Christian marriage where there is affection and commitment and tenderness. It can do us so much good. Thank you for its realism about how these things and our desires can be abused and the warnings there. But Father, as we dwell upon its language, much for us to learn for here and now, but would it help us delight in the Lord Jesus here and now? Would it keep us longing for the consummation of desires in the new creation to come? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.